Well, good morning and welcome to week two of The Thrill of Hope. Now, if some of you are guests, you're going, wait a minute, didn't he just, yes, I put on that hat and took this hat off and now I'm in my pastor hat. but it's fun. But we are in week two. Yes, that's right. And then sometimes, yeah, I can put on all kinds of hats. It's kind of fun. But we're praying. We're praying as we're looking for a worship pastor. And that's if you're a guest wondering. Okay. No, I really don't do it all the time. Most of the time. Sometimes, but not all the time. Cindy and I know a Christian woman who is amazing woman. She's adopted internationally. And while she... while she certainly would have been open to marrying, God has had her remain single. And nonetheless, as a single person, she has rescued, adopted children from China and provided them with love, with Christian education, private Christian education. You can imagine the cost of that. And care that a care that's literally changed their lives. And one of her daughters, in fact, is a longtime friend of Stephanie's since they were little. And she realizes, I mean, her life would be so very, very different from what she was, from really how she would have been raised. And the lady has done it with a number of girls, and it's just kind of an amazing thing to watch. You know, those of you who have been adopted, especially those of you who have adopted children, you know, especially internationally, I mean, some of you have adopted, you know, here in the United States, but internationally, I mean, flying all over the world, the paperwork, being told one thing and then getting there and realizing it's nothing like you were told, it's just really, really quite heartbreaking. Filling out piles of paperwork and all the transitions and everything that goes with that. And just having to communicate even with people with a different language. As far as I know, I don't think she speaks Chinese, but and all the culture, just all of the hoops that you have to kind of jump through, the diplomatic hoops of doing all this for someone you don't even know. Think about it. She doesn't know these children. She doesn't know them, but doing that just simply because of love, because she loves them. And now, you know someone perhaps who has done that, and I'd like to just ask you, some of you know perhaps an incredible story like that, but my little question for us to ponder as we just kind of launch into today's message is this. Thinking of that kind of tremendous sacrifice and love and giving, do you think it's possible that our friend has a greater capacity for love than God? Now, academically, of course, and theologically, we say, no, of course not. God loves more and has a greater capacity. In fact, if we're Christians, we'd probably say that the love that she shares is really an outpouring of God's love through her, a reflection of the love of God for their souls. You know, it's an overflow of what God is like. We might say that. God has given us the potential to love and to even meet somebody for the very first time and embrace them as if we've known them all of our lives. I don't understand fully this, but you know, I've watched my wife give birth to our three children, and we didn't really know them before. I mean, we know they kicked, they kept her up at night, they hurt her back, you know, those kinds of things. But what is it with, you don't even know them really, right? In fact, you don't even have a name for them yet, you know? And some of them don't even know if it's a boy or girl yet, you know, depending on, you know, if you wait. And you meet them, and instantly, well, some of you would say, yeah, that's instinct and maternally. But we've also had these kinds of situations happen where we might not know somebody, but we meet them, and we immediately love them. I had that. I have that as a pastor all the time, and I don't look at that as a personality trait. I think that's a gift from God, where I may meet somebody and immediately have a concern and a love for them, and I don't even know, haven't known them before. We would argue that that capacity for love comes from God. And you may know, again, you may know stories and situations where people loved someone else in an amazing, amazing way. And again, I ask, when you hear those kind of incredible situations of love, incredible situations of sacrifice, could it be that they have a greater capacity for love than God does? And again, I said it, academically, we say, no, we can't. We can't even think that way. It almost seems heretical to even think that way. And then there's, you know, it's a reflection. And we say, well, of course, no, God loves more. Now, with that in mind, what I want to do today is I want to take us to a scripture in Galatians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul gives his version of the Christmas story, and then circles around to this very scenario I was just talking to you about. This friend of Cindy's and mine, who's adopted these children from China. An interesting thing about the passage in the Bible, especially if you're not a Bible person, maybe you're not read the Bible much, or maybe you're even a Bible skeptic. This was written about 51 to 53 AD. And even those who are skeptical about Scripture agree to that. This is one of those passages where there's not a lot of argument as to when it was written. We know it was written before Nero's death, and Paul was executed by Nero. So there was really no argument about when this passage of Scripture was written, which means it was written about 20 years after Jesus was crucified. So not that long, about 55 years after the birth of Jesus. And another thing that makes this really interesting is that the Apostle Paul lived during the time of people who knew Jesus. In fact, it's very, very likely he met Mary. And even if he hadn't met Mary, perhaps she had died by that time. He did know the Apostle John, and Apostle John's really famous because he's the one that Jesus said on the cross, "John, take care of my mom. You know, watch over. You're going to be the son now. You're going to watch over her in her old age until she passed away." So Paul is looking back on the birth of Jesus, on the life of Jesus, on his death, on his resurrection, all that. And he's giving us his real significance, or what he sees as the significance of the Christmas story as it relates to us. Probably in a Christmas message you haven't heard, you know, anybody talk about Galatians 4, but you'll see what I mean as we go. So here's Paul speaking to primarily a Roman or Greek audience, and not a Jewish audience. So we can really relate to this. He's talking to a Roman Greek audience in Galatia. I put the notes for you there in your bulletin. If you're new here, most weeks, I put a little, cheat sheet, a little fill-in-the-blank, little doodle sheet, listening guide in there for you to follow along, and I hope that's of help to you. I'm a fidgety enough person that I like to be doing something while I'm doing something, you know, so while I'm listening. So if that's of help, if that's distracting, as I've said, leave it. I mean, just enjoy. It's going to be all displayed for you there, but if you have a Bible you want to turn, Galatians 4 is where we're focusing all of our attention today. Galatians 4, we're going to start at verse 4. It says, "But when the set time had fully come," and we talked about that last week. Remember when we talked about Zechariah's story, about that special time in regard to the Christmas story? God had especially marked his calendar, so to speak, you know, and Christmas seemed to take forever and ever to get here, and we talked about that with kids, you know, it seems to take forever, because Jews had waited, as even the video mentions, for centuries, for generations after generation, for the Messiah. For a long time, they had waited for the Savior. But God had this set time when he was going to send Jesus. And it says that the time was fully come. God sent his son, born of a woman. Now, we can't rush by that too quickly. You're just saying, well, isn't everybody born of a woman? But here's a man who lived in the first century, talking about Paul, who knew people that spent time with Jesus. And after spending time with them, he heard their stories, they shared their events and all of that, hearing directly from John, and maybe even hearing directly from Mary herself, Paul came to the conclusion that God sent a son who was born of a woman. And if you think that's mysterious to us, because we kind of have romanticized that, you know, we've got little manger scenes. You know, you probably have a manger scene in your house, right? And you've seen little pictures, manger scenes, paintings and pictures, and they look all perfect. You know, they don't look like, I mean, they're supposed to be a barn, but it looks so nice, and somehow we hang a light and plug it in, and it's all so all pretty. And the truth of it is, you know, and those little figurines look a lot more like us than they probably really did. And certainly, we don't have the enhanced smell of a barn in our little manger scenes, right? I think it probably infused the resin with or whatever porcelain or whatever they use, right? But for the Apostle Paul, who lived in the first century there, and he He knew these people to come to the conclusion that God actually, God had a son who actually came to the world, was born of a woman, not magically zapped from heaven, but that was born of a woman. That was a huge deal. But then he goes into to the significance of the story. He says, he's born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. Now here's the significance, you say, born under the law. He said that Jesus was born under the law, which meant that Jesus was born as a baby. He was born accountable to the law of God, just like we are. Specifically in this culture, to the Mosaic law. You know, we've got the Ten Commandments. We've got all the other commandments that went with it and so forth. And born under the law meant he was accountable to the law, to redeem those under the law. When it says those, that's us. That's you and me. Redeem those under the law, that's us. And so here's a couple things that are true about us in relationship to that. What's true about all of us in relationship to the law is, first of all, and I'll give this to you fast. First of all, we are all under the law. We're all under the law. And here's how we know that. Throughout Scripture, we're presented with the idea that God has a law, and that secondly, number two, we have all broken the law. Okay, that's how we know we're accountable to it. We're not very good law keepers. We don't do that very well at all. And again, how do we know that? Here's an illustration of that. We don't even keep our own laws very well. Right? We could talk about God's laws, and we say, forget God. I'm not really accountable to that. But we've got our own laws that we set up, and we don't even keep those very well, do we? I mean, how many Januaries have come and gone, and you've set up some laws for yourself? Nobody else forced you, but you set some laws for yourself. They may have been some dieting laws and some exercise laws. And again, nobody imposed those on you. You put them on yourself. And then February comes. Wow, that month of February messes us up every time. We come up with some of those laws, and we even break our own laws. Seriously, too, some of us, we've come up with parenting laws. Cindy and I did. We have established some things that we did, and we have violated those at times. We've established parenting laws for ourselves. Some of you have broken some marriage laws that you established for yourself. Some of you have broken some honesty laws that you established for yourself. We're all lawbreakers, and not only have we broken the law of God, even if we don't believe in the law of God, we've broken our own laws. We've broken our own guidelines. We've disappointed ourselves. And those of us who are Christians, we look, of course, to the authority of Scripture. That's our guide for living. We look at the Bible. God gives us very practical guidelines for living. For those of you who have not taken that step, or maybe you don't even plan to take that step, there are laws that you've broken. And the fourth thing I want to also mention is when we break those laws, Here's what you've discovered. Here's what we've discovered. When we break those laws, we create a debtor relationship with the laws we've broken. You create a debtor relationship with the person who established the law, the government, or whether you know. And you become a debtor relationship even if you, whether you agree with them or not. You may not even agree with them. Let's give an example. Most of us would agree with, for example, speed laws. You might, you know, say, it should be 5, you know, more, or 10, or whatever. We may not agree with the amount, but we would all say, yeah. I mean, it would be crazy not to have speed laws. Yet, we've all broken them. Sometimes we look in the rearview mirror, and there's somebody there helping to remind us of how we've broken those laws, and that's a bummer, too. And the interesting thing is, here's the dynamic that's interesting. You agree. Yeah, you shouldn't go... crazy. Now, and yet you broke it. Now you say, if some of you are saying, you know what, I don't really agree, that means you've never had teenage drivers, right? Because we would say, wow, this should be faster. Except for my teenage daughters, then it shouldn't be so fast, okay? Right? Now you say, okay, I could put myself into that category. And what happens? We broke the law. Suddenly, the city or the county, you know, we have a debtor relationship. You've broken our laws, and now you owe us. And that dynamic is true between husbands and wives. It could be between children and parents. It could happen between employers, employees. That throughout our lives, we experience that sense in which we broke a law and now we owe someone. Perhaps you feel like your parents owe you. Maybe your father owes you a childhood. Your father owes you an education, or owes you to have been there when you were a child. And yet he sinned against you. He offended you. He broke the law of fathering, if we could put it that way. Maybe you're on the other side of that. You've got children out there somewhat, maybe they're somewhat estranged from you. And if I were to talk to them, they say, he owes me a childhood. She owes me a childhood. She owes me, you owe me for being there, to be there. You owed tucking me in at night. You owed reading me stories. You owed being at my sporting events and being at my meets and being at my recitals. You owed me that as a parent, and you cheated me of that, and you owe, because when there is a sin, there's a law broken, there's this immediate debtor relationship. And some of you have got some very painful parts of your life associated with that kind of thing. Let me just say this too. You don't have to write off any relatives. You don't write off any parents, because we've all humanly had that happen. We've all experienced that, where we feel like, that somebody owes us. And I'm not just, let me say this, I'm not just talking about entitlement. We have a tendency as Americans especially to feel this entitlement. But there's some things just even in relationships that we feel like, that respect, being there. Just, we're not talking about stuff. We're talking about those relationships. And Scripture teaches us, and Paul reaffirms, that the same thing happens between us and God. When we break the law of God, there's this debtor relationship that happens, and it's created. And here's what he said. He says that Jesus came to redeem, which means to buy back or pay for those who are under the law. And this is really the gospel. This is the thing that lit up the first century. This is the message that spread out all throughout the whole wide world, is that when Jesus came to die on the cross, it was payment for the sin that we have committed, and that by paying for our sin, the debt that we owed to God, which none of us could pay, that we could not pay back. There was nothing we could do to pay back. And if that's a hard concept to understand, you probably owe people relationally, right? I mean, you don't have to raise your hand or elbow anybody. But there are some things, and again, I'm going to share these illustrations, and then we'll move past those. Because, for example, you can't go back into that first marriage and be the spouse or be the father or the mother that you should have been. It's impossible. You can't go back. You can't go back and be a teenager again. You can't go back and be the kind of teenager that your parents deserved. You can't go back and give them the peace that they deserve. Because, you say, they were good parents, and I was just rebellious, and I was a prodigal child, or whatever the case might be. And there are times we owe people, and we just cannot pay them back. We can't go back and make everything right all over again. And in a similar way, Scripture teaches us that we've broken the law of God, and we can't go back and go, do over, In the times when I played golf with Roger, he'll give me mulligans all day long if I want, just because we're friends. Well, no, not all day long. He'll give me one. One for nine holes, that's about it. But, we don't, a do-over, wouldn't you love that? Don't you have moments? I have moments in my life I can look back with my kids or with my wife, and I'm like, I don't want to live my whole life all over, but if I could live that one section over, would that be great? Or if I could live that one conversation over, but I can't. Scripture teaches us, though, we all fall short, and that Jesus died on the cross, and he redeemed us from the law, that the law could no longer condemn us. Because even though we were lawbreakers, God stood as the judge and the jury, and he said, even though you're absolutely guilty, you don't owe me anything anymore. When Jesus died, he paid for that sin. Now, that's not new news for most of us here. In fact, even if you're not a church person or a Christian, that's probably not new. You probably said, yeah, I've heard that somewhere before. But let me say that that's only the beginning. Because all of that redeemed terminology. That's all judicial. That's all legal sounding. I owe you. You don't owe me anymore. This is all, you know, debtor, all that kind of stuff. You know, it sounds very transactional, doesn't it? It leaves God as the judge, and it leaves me as forgiven. Is that good news? Yes. That's very good news. It leaves me feeling, though, that I kind of got away with something. I've lived this life. I've got this sin. I was born in sin, and now God's saying, okay, it's wiped clean? Wow. But Paul says that's just the warm-up act. Because when God sent his son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, there was an even more significant purpose that God had for doing that. Much more than just declaring, you're forgiven, you don't have to go to hell, you get eternal life, you know, you can pray to me now, you're forgiven. Much, much more than that. Now, can I say, personally, I feel like accepting Jesus as my personal Savior, it's worth that if I didn't get anything else. But Paul goes and says, it's deeper, it's better, it's more. And then he reaches into his own culture and he shares an idea and a metaphor that we can't really fully appreciate because we're going to think of it through in our I'm going to help you to or try to help us because we're going to think it through in our American minds. But as if that wasn't enough, that God redeemed us, that God forgave us. And Paul shares God's full intention when he says that God redeemed us, watch this, that we might receive adoption to sonship. In other words, it's not enough from God's perspective to just forgive us. It's not enough from just saying, okay, you're forgiven, your debt's paid. God's saying, I want more than that. I want more than that. I want a relationship with you. See, I can forgive people. You and I can forgive people and never have a relationship with them. They can run into our car. They can do something at work. They can say something to us, or whatever. We can say, you know, hey, please forgive me. Hey, you're forgiven. And never have a relationship with them. A judge could say to somebody, okay, you're guilty, but I'm going to give you another chance. You're free to go. And that person never have a relationship with that judge. Paul says, as I look at the birth of Jesus and I reflect over his life and I see how he died and I see his resurrection, and if I've spent time with people who spent time with him, I've discovered that it was much more than forgiveness. God wanted something, and in light of culture, Paul says, God wanted to adopt you into his family. Now, in that culture, when he wrote and people read the word adoption, they didn't think what we think. When we think of adoption, what's our minds do? We think of, you know, people getting these precious little babies or little toddlers or whatever. But my problem is that I'm not an innocent little baby, right? I'm not a toddler. I'm a grown-up, and I've already, you know, messed up my life. Or made mistakes, or have things I regret, or have some baggage, or whatever. And what's interesting about this, now here's the cool thing in the first century, just give you a little like historical background. In the first century Roman world, nobody adopted babies. You know, babies died. And nobody adopted toddlers because nobody knew how a toddler was going to turn out, right? Who's going to adopt a two-year-old? I mean, they all look like they're going to tear the place apart, right? That's right. That's why we call it the dudes, yeah. In the Jewish world, there wasn't even a term for adoption. They had a different way of dealing with parentless children. And they took it seriously. I've mentioned that before. They took it very seriously. But they didn't have a word for adoption like we're talking about here. And in the Roman world, people adopted adults. Rich and powerful people adopted adults as children, and here's why. And this might give you some ideas too, those of you with kids. Because the rich and powerful, because they're rich and powerful, they looked at their own kids and they go, no way am I going to leave my stuff to those kids. Yeah. Right? They've lived an entitled, spoiled life, all of this. So they're going, there's no way I can trust them with that. There's no way they can be trusted with my wealth and all my titles and all my land, right? Because they're just gonna blow it. Especially then if they had some political influence, like if they were a senator or something like that. They looked at their own children and thought, they can't be trusted. They would just take that power and use it on themselves selfishly. So it was very, very common in the Roman world. You never adopted a baby or a small child. You adopted adults. In fact, if you remember this from ancient history class, and of course I know you think about your ancient history class all the time, so this will be a no-brainer, but you'll probably, this is somewhat familiar. After Julius Caesar was assassinated, they read his will, and in his will, he adopted Octavian, basically who was his grand-nephew. Yeah, I guess that's how you'd say it, grand. And he was 19 years old when he adopted him. And they said, Octavian, we've got some great news for you. Your great-uncle adopted you, and now you own all of Julius Caesar's titles, his land, and his wealth. That was a good day for Octavian, right? It's like, yeah, Merry Christmas to me. Christmas hadn't come yet. So Octavian then, and Octavian, we may know him as Augustus. He was given the title of Augustus. We know him as Augustus Caesar or Caesar Augustus, who was the emperor during the birth of Jesus. And Caesar Augustus, as he got older, he looked around, and he had a daughter, but he couldn't give, this is a cultural thing, he couldn't give everything to his daughter. But then his daughter had some children, so he had these grandchildren, and as they got older, he adopted his grandchildren. Just in case, you know, he wanted to leave something to them in the will, inherit some titles or whatever. And then he ended up adopting his wife's son from a previous marriage, and his name was Tiberius. And Tiberius was 40 years old when he was adopted. Of course, we do that sometimes. We meet somebody wealthy, you know, and they say, hey, you can adopt me, right? So we've said that kind of kiddingly. This really happened in this culture. Tiberius was 40 years old when he was adopted by Caesar Augustus, and he ultimately became the next emperor. In fact, he was the emperor during the time when Jesus was crucified. And Caesar Augustus did something very, very strange. I think I might do this. I'm going to talk to Cindy about this because I think this sounds good. Then we read that he actually adopted his wife. Yeah. So I can imagine the conversation with Janelle, Brittany, and Stephanie. You know, hey, girls, I want to let you know you've got another sister. It's your mom. I don't know. That might, you know, things are already kind of freaky anyway, so, you know, how would that be? But the point is this. When Paul wrote this, and the teenagers and the adults, they were reading this, being adopted, they saw this in a very different light. So just a few points that I see from this. Because as adults, when we look at our adoption, God looked at us already grown up. He looked at us as adults, already having our faults and our failures and our sin. If somebody adopted a little child and they grew up and then they were a scoundrel, that was like, ah, bummer. I've already adopted them. I'm stuck. The relationship's there. He knew, but God adopted us knowing that in the Roman world, in a sense, nobody would adopt us. Why? Because we're lawbreakers. We've broken our own law. We've broken God's laws. Secondly, because we're all in the same boat, God adopted us even though we're not worth adopting. In fact, the Bible says in Romans 3, we all fall short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us can make it. None of us, you understand? None of us is worthy of being adopted. And then Paul said, when God looked at you, number three, once God forgave and redeemed us, no longer a slave under the laws and someone who had to, you know, had that debt-debtor relationship, the nature of the relationship that God wanted to have, he wanted to adopt us. He didn't just want to forgive you. He wants you to be his child. He wanted to adopt you. And even though he knew everything we'd done, he knows everything you've done, the stuff that you don't want anybody to know about, he knows about, and he wants you. He knew everything we'd done, everything we would do, all the promises we broke to ourselves, all the promises we broke to others, and all the promises we broke to our Heavenly Father. And if you're a believer, you've been adopted. That's your story. That is your story. If you're not a believer, the invitation is open to you. Not simply to be forgiven by God. That's wonderful in our standing before God. Not simply to have things being made right before God. That's wonderful. But to be adopted into his family. Now, as the Galatians read this, this was staggering to them. It took everything to a whole new level. Paul's saying this, you know, he's looking at this, he goes, I'm looking back. He says, I've heard the story of the birth of Jesus, heard the story about his death. I've heard the horrible, you know, stuff. I've spent time with Matthew and John, and they told me how horrific the crucifixion was and how cruel it was. And then the wonderful resurrection, I heard about all of that. And I realize now that God was doing in this world, what he was doing in this world when he sent his son, and how incredible it was to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And it wasn't just a legal transaction. It was intimately relational. And the best way to describe is that you've been adopted into God's family. He goes on, look at this, in verse 6. Because you are his sons, and because you are his children, his sons, his daughters, because you're his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Now, this is huge. So, all right, if you zoned out on that history stuff, if you're not a history person, you think, okay, all that Julius Caesar stuff, come back in, because I want you to hear this part. This is so amazing. Because we're related to God, now, it's not a bloodline, because God doesn't have blood, but the Bible says, here's what happened. The Holy Spirit of God has inhabited your heart. That is what connects us relationally to God. And God, through his Spirit, has invited, it says, who calls out, Abba, Father. And you said, yeah, Abba, Father. Abba, I know that. That's a Swedish rock group from the 70s. No, that's not what I'm talking about. That's a whole different thing altogether. Why do I say stuff like that, Roger? I don't know. Abba, because I twisted, I know, because I'm off my medication. Seriously, though, Abba is such a precious, precious word. It's actually an Aramaic word, and it literally, if we were to translate it into something, it would be like daddy. Now, the New Testament was written in Greek, and there was no Greek equivalent to Abba. There is a Greek word for father. It's just pater, which is just for father. That's just a father term. There's a Greek for, but no Greek word for daddy. Some of you could call your daddy papa or some precious term like that, daddy. So God had them leave that Aramaic word in and then added the word father for those who may not understand exactly what God was saying there, what was meant. So it looks like they have this same word twice. This looks like you're saying father, father, but it's not. He's saying, daddy, daddy. It's an extraordinarily intimate, this really intimate word. They didn't even have a Greek word for it in the language. Here's something amazing. You remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying? And if you look this up in the book of Mark chapter 14, when he was praying that night, he was betrayed and arrested, and then eventually, of course, he was crucified. He's on his knees praying. And remember the prayer, he says, Father, let this cup pass from me. The word for father there is Abba. He wasn't saying, Father, let this pass from me. He was saying, Daddy, please, please, Daddy, don't make me do this. Don't let this happen to me. And the intimacy of that, and as the apostles heard Jesus, their Savior, their Lord, their Messiah, their leader, address God in such an intimate way. And the Apostle Paul, writing after the crucifixion, says to his Roman and his Greek audience, to this non-Jewish audience, and to us, the Spirit of God has inhabited you, and you now can relate to God, not as forgiver, not as judge, not as master, but Father, and not just Father, Abba Father, Daddy. for some of our backgrounds, that's a little unnerving, a little uncomfortable. The word Abba is kind of like the word taco, just to get us back on something we can relate to, right? Most of you know what that is. Did you know it's a Mexican-Spanish word, and when they started translating it, they couldn't come up with a word that was the same. That's why the word taco is used in every language. So you're listening to your Spanish friends talking, right? And all of a sudden they say taco. I know that word, right? I got it. I speak some Spanish. Watch, taco. Okay. There was no word for Abba. And there's no equivalent. In fact, what's interesting, because there's no equivalent in the Greek language, so God, of course, left it in there. And again, if we translate it, it'd be dad, it would be daddy. Why is this so important? Because if you're a Christian, this is the level of intimacy that you've been invited with your Heavenly Father. Abba, daddy. And when Paul thinks of Christmas, God's son born of a woman, Paul realizes that this is where it ultimately would lead. So he concludes, he says, so you are no longer a slave. Now, why does he say slave? Because because in a slave relationship, it's all about rules. It's all about, you know, expectations. Here's the 5 things you need to do. Here's the 7 things you cannot do. Here's the 2 places you should never go. And here's what happens if you do them and you don't, and if you break the rules and you don't submit. And he says, you're no longer slaves. You're no longer relating to God through the law. You've been redeemed from the law. See? You're no longer relating to God as your taskmaster or a judge. You're relating to him. You're no longer slaves. And any prayers or any attitudes towards God or any thoughts or feelings that reflect slavery or dictatorship or judge, he says, you need to move past that. Christmas is about moving past that because we are, and then he goes on, but God's child. And since you are his children, God has made you heirs. We've been invited to follow the example of Jesus, example of our Savior, and address your Heavenly Father. And it may feel uncomfortable as daddy. This relationship changes so much, and here's what it changes as we wind this down. But this relationship change means this, is that we are no longer to relate to God as a lawgiver, but as a father. And we might even pray that way, Heavenly Father, but we still, I don't want to make God mad. He's disappointed. Oh, I did this, so now. Secondly, we're no longer to look at God through the lens of what we've done, but through the lens of who we are, and that is his child. See? It's not through what we've done. Our faith works. Our faith acts. Yes, you just say, well, good, I can do anything I want to. It's all relational. We don't do and we, you know, the things, not because it's a law, but because of a relationship. So here's the bottom line message of Jesus. And this is what all of us need to know. This is what your friends need to know. This is what all your neighbors, your coworkers. The message of Christmas is simply this. God sent his son so that you could become his child. That's Christmas. Not simply forgiven, okay? Jesus came so we could be forgiven. We are forgiven. God wants more. He wants to be a child. What kind of child? A child that has already shown, yes, that we've blown it, already shown that but we've been accepted and forgiveness regardless of what we've done. I took that phrase, the thrill of hope, you know, the French poet who penned those words to the song that we know as O Holy Night, got it right. And we looked at the first line last week when we saw, long lay the world in sin and error, pining till he appeared. And you've sung this next line like 1,000 times, but maybe for the first time the true significance will dawn on you. And the soul felt its worth. Father, adopted. He's our daddy. If you have adopted children in your family, you know that there is a very unique, a very special kind of love for those adopted children. Whenever you see them, there's that special relationship. And you know, those young adopted children, especially when they're young, they have no idea how much they're loved by their adopted parents, do they? If you have children, you know, if we had children, my wife and I had children, and we had them, and we loved them. But what's so wonderful about adopted children is those children are pursued children. They were purchased children. They were redeemed. In many cases, in the case of Stephanie's friend and many other adoptive situations, it would not be an exaggeration to say they were saved by their parents. As they get older, it's not uncommon to children to start asking, why did my birth parents not want me? Why did they give me up for adoption? Why wasn't I worth keeping? It's not uncommon for adopted children, you know that, to struggle with self-worth when they get older. But here's what I know about the adoptive parents I know. I will never doubt the worth and value of those adopted parents put on those children. When I watch that, it's amazing. And I hope those children never doubt it either. Their souls have incredible worth. Let's read it together. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, if you've said yes to God, and if you haven't, you can. Because of you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave. You may treat God like you're still in some kind of transactional relationship, but God doesn't view you that way. You are God's child. And since you are his children, God has made you also heirs. Heirs of what? Heirs of his kingdom, heirs of eternal life. And we may have that in our heads, but I think it takes some time to reach our hearts. And if it ever does really reach our hearts, it'll wreck us in very all the positive ways I could even think. It will change the way you view people around you and the way you view yourself. I don't know what you think you're worth to God. In my pastoring experience, I've met people who really don't think much of themselves. But let me tell you, and you may still pray to a judge. You may be still trying to barter and bargain with God, you know. Oh, God, I did this. Okay, I'll go to church 3 Sundays in a row. I did this when I was 16, so now when I'm 26, I'm going to do this. And God, oh, sorry, I did this. Now I'll do this. Oh, God, I used profanity, so now I'm going to read my Bible extra long today. I mean, we make these deals with God, and we're relating to him as a slave. And did you know that's not what Christmas is about? God has invited you into something more powerful. He's saying, look, you don't have to come to me like that anymore. He's saying, look, you don't have to come to me like that. You are my child, and I'm your daddy. I adopted you. And you know what it cost me? It cost me my son. And you know what? It was worth it. You know what you're worth to God? You're worth Christmas. That's how much you're worth. Let's bow.